Good evening, everybody. You all are either playing quiet as a mouse out there, or my hearing is even worse than I thought. I hardly knew you were present there. We hope you're having a good week so far. I've been getting a kick out of watching the day camp kids come and go each afternoon during this week, and the zest that I notice changes a little bit as the week drags along, and I haven't even seen the adults get out and move around too much, so I don't know how they're doing at it. You can tell from the announcement Scott made that we have a number of activities coming right up ahead of us here. The Saturday activities, then Sunday with the homeless meal, things like that, and then. Also, it's obvious from the announcements, as the ones made here, as well as the ones that have been either emailed or texted, that we have a number of our families who have burdens, and we ask everybody to pay attention to that. We also have the good things that, like Scott just announced about Sawyer and McKenzie and their families, and we rejoice with them in that. So tonight we are at the conclusion of our spring quarter study, which has taken us through three of the one chapter books of the New Testament. And what we have intended is to try to show that there is a certain kind of balance at work in these three letters, these three very, very personal and very important letters that are easily overlooked. The balance involves how to be faithful to the Word, how to be accepting and welcoming of each other and serving in behalf of the Word, and then how to see all of the good fruit that is possible from our faith in the gospel of Christ. So Jude shows us that something important has been delivered to us or entrusted to us, and we ought to hang on to it and be faithful to it and contend for it. 3 John shows us that we shouldn't let our carefulness to contend for the Word make us so suspicious of each other that we allow anyone to exclude people who are working in behalf of the gospel faithfully from the cooperation that they need. And then Philemon shows us that people who are taking the gospel into their personal relationships and reliving the sacrifice of the gospel and the grace that they show toward each other and the repentance that takes place in that process is the good fruit to God's glory. And so I hope that contemplating the three together is helpful. We are 2 weeks into the summer quarter here. Remember, I missed 2 weeks, and even though John taught during those times the same material I had planned, no doubt I would have done it so much quicker in person, you know. So that would be my excuse here. We'll get into our new study next Wednesday night, Lord willing. This one, however, is important. Tonight, a very, very beautiful, very beautiful. I think it's the most beautiful, maybe the most thrilling of all of the endings of the New Testament letters. And one writer I noticed makes the point that one well-known writer, current writer, makes the point that if the book of Revelation had not been written, these two verses would have comprised a fine ending to the New Testament in and of themselves. Listen as I read. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. I had our young men to read the model prayer from Matthew 6 in part to tie it together with the Lord's half-brother's prayer blessing at the end here, and the words that are ascribed to God in verse 25 fit as if they're the answer to the model prayer. This kind of a beautiful ending, I think, is somewhat of a surprise when we have stopped and considered the burden of Jude that leads to the writing of this letter. You remember he told us he wanted to write to them about our common faith. That's what he would have preferred to do, but he wrote about what was necessary and not what he preferred. What was necessary is that he write to them to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And what made it necessary was itself a tragedy. Remember, it was required because some people had perverted God's grace and turned it into a form of ungodliness. And so what Jude has done through this letter is to call God's, the perversion of God's grace, what it is. It's ungodliness, to take the kindness of God and to make a license for sin out of it. And Jude has rebuked it very, very straightforward. Has anybody had any trouble gathering from verses 5 through 16 of this letter that Jude disapproves of these, of whatever workers these are? Have you had any trouble figuring out that he believes they're worthy of judgment? I've kind of gotten that message as we've read this letter, and Jude felt like that was necessary. So what he's done is to turn it into a positive argument. He's argued for the faith of the Lord, who has shown in his past dealings already and in the prophecies that he's made and what the apostles have already told us, that he has the ability and the will to execute judgment on ungodliness when the time is right in his view, and he certainly will do that. And that's what leads to the two verses that I've just read, this wonderful ascription of glory to God. Here is a way to kind of put this in its setting for us and have this is kind of the reason for these two verses. This is a writer named Edwin Bloom and a commentary about this. Jude's message of warning and doom might have depressed and discouraged his readers. Beset by so much false teaching and immorality, how can Christians ever reach heaven? Do you ever wonder that? How are we ever going to make it? What's it all coming to? The answer lies in the power of God. So this doxology, surely one of the greatest in the New Testament, reminds us of God's ability to bring His own children safely to Himself. I think that sets this in its proper context, I think it shows how necessary this kind of statement is. If all we know of the New Testament is that God's wonderful grace that He's shown, we're unprepared to deal with the perversions of it that happen. If all that we know of God's grace is it's been misused and perverted, then that sets us up to not benefit from the security and blessing it offers. What we need is this kind of outlook on it that this little letter sets forward for us. So let's look at it kind of a phrase at a time here. First, now to him who is able. We start out, now to him. So we've already, you noticed how many times through verses 5 and following he has said, but these people, or these people, or these. He said that over and over again. Then he said, but you, verse 17 and verse 19. Now he says, to him. That's an important movement in this process. These, but you, now to him. So we're looking now at God's place in this mix. And what he's going to say mentions that God is able to keep. And notice, back up a little bit for me here. This fits with the greeting of this letter in verse 1. Look back up there. That said, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And now here, he says, now to him who's able to keep you. Why do those two things fit together, have to fit together? What happened between to those who are kept and one who's able to keep you? Well, all this trouble happened in between. All of the things that looked like God was not able to keep us, you know, that type of all the things that made it look like we're at the mercy of whatever group comes in and introduces bad things into our experience. So this fits with the greeting. This is the message Jude started with. You are kept. And then it responds or answers to the blessing of verse 2. Back there it said, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, to the readers. And here it's going to say, glory and majesty and dominion and authority be to him. This is the proper response. So there's a relationship at work in all of this. And then it says, now to him who is able. What does the word able mean to you? If you're able, what does that mean? Oh, it means you can do it. Simplest terms. You have the power to do this. Or if he's able, then Jude is about to say that God has the power to do certain things. That God, it lies within his capability or his power to accomplish. He can get done what Jude is about to write about. And I want to point out that in our knowledge of what Scripture says, this little it's a phrase with a background. Let me mention a couple of the backgrounds to this. For example, one of them involves a fiery furnace. Daniel 3. How did this, him who is able, come up in that story? Can any of you remember from your kids' classes and tell me that, Jan?
The men told the king that God was able to protect them, and even if he didn't do it.
All right. Our God is able to save us from your fiery furnace, to deliver us from it. And even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship your image. So that might be a really good picture of the kind of a spirit that Jude's calling for, isn't it? Confidence in God's ability, but commitment to a loyalty to him no matter what. I think that's an important... The second... He's able also comes from Daniel, and it's from Daniel chapter 6 this time. Can any of you call to mind what this story, how it happens this time? Who makes reference to whether God is able in this passage? Daniel has already committed to that. But it's weird, though, in this verse that I have, he's not the one who says it. The king who threw him in the lion's den is the one who rushes out there in the morning. He hadn't been able to sleep all night for worrying about what was going to happen. Remember, Daniel is there, just because he has quietly been faithful to God and kept on praying like he always did and kept on serving the king like he always did. King was set up. He threw him into the furnace because he had made an edict to that effect. He'd been tricked into doing it. When he cast him into the lion's den, the king said, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." The stones roll over the lion's den. The next morning, the old king goes out there to break a day. Runs out to the den of lions. He comes near to the den where Daniel was, and he cried out in a tone of anguish, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And there was a voice that came out of that den. It wasn't roar. It was, "O King, live forever." Wouldn't that have been something? So when Jude, you can tell from the letter that a part of Jude's persuasion has been making references to those Old Testament stories that his readers knew about. I believe then that when he uses this phrase, "to him who is able," he's also hearkening back to some of those stories. It's so important that we arrange for our children to be taught these stories so that when the time comes, they can call to mind, they can remember while an application is being made. All Jude has done in a part of this letter is just to say, you know, remember, and then to apply it, and that's what's happening here. So this is also a truth with an application. If one of you had the microphone, I'd ask you to do this, but turn with me to two great New Testament passages. One, Romans 16, verse 25. And I'm just wanting to illustrate a couple of cases. There are others where you get a glimpse of how this idea that God's able has been used to encourage the church after the gospel was preached and after the church was established. Verse 25, Romans 16, this great letter on the gospel as the power of God to salvation. This is the ending. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." I read verses 25 through 27. That's the end of Romans. And if you are a believer in the gospel, then you hear what you hear there is a reinforcement for your faith in the gospel. Look at Ephesians 3 also. God is able to do more, far more abundantly above all that we might ask or think. This is the end of the first half of Ephesians. There's just been a great prayer. And then it says, "Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." So if he is able, and that power is at work within us, what's the natural conclusion to that? We're able. We're able at least to do what we need to do in God's service. "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." So I'm getting the impression that this unto him who is able is an important idea to God's Old Testament people and to God's New Testament and all God's people. This is an important idea. It brings the power of our God into our own journey and our own experience. All right, we'll run out of time, so move on to the next idea here. How is God's ability so relevant to us? Jude traces out two big lines of thought in the two verses that we have read here. This is exceedingly encouraging to me. Now to him who is first able to keep you from stumbling. That's the way the ESV translates this. What does that mean to you when you read it? When you have heard this letter and you've seen all these, here are Jude's words, all the ungodly and all their deeds of ungodliness which they've committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Christ. When you read that, do you wonder, am I going to be able to make it? How can I keep my feet? How can I remain upright in my faith? Do you ever wonder that, or is that just me? Gene? We can't by ourselves. That's the point, isn't it? We would have to, the New Testament would say, let him therefore that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, right? So Gene's right. We'd fall on our own. And hence the beauty and the great encouragement now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. I need to comment a little bit here. Verse 21 said, keep yourselves in the love of God. Maybe this keeping us from stumbling might be related to that. Keep yourselves, but he's keeping you. And then the idea of the word to keep, it's translated to guard you from stumbling in the American Standard Version, or to protect you from stumbling in the New American Standard Version, or to keep you from falling in the New Revised Standard Version, or one paraphrase that I found said actually, it would be translated literally to keep you unstumbling, or in our language, to keep you standing upright. I like that. That's the idea, to keep you standing upright. Now, notice how important this thought is, not just to this letter. Look back at 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. I think this will encourage us. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, where it tells us, where it mentions you who are being guarded. Now, remember the wonderful statements in verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Well, what difference does it make if it's kept in heaven for me if I can't get to heaven? So, it says, who by God's power are being guarded or being kept or being protected through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So, in this passage, the way Jude has worded this now, he's not talking about something that we are doing. It's something that's being done toward us as we contend earnestly for the faith that's been delivered to us, as we hold to it and treasure it and remain faithful with it. And Peter and 2 Peter returns to this idea. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. I'm trying to remind us here of the balance between watchfulness against dangers and security of the Lord's people. of the Lord's faithful people. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you'll what? Never fall. Does he mean there you'll never, ever even sin? Not in thought or word. How do you know that? How do you know that's not what he meant? Yes, Paul said that in Romans 3, verse 23. But John also in 1 John says, if any man says that he hasn't sinned, what is he? He's a liar and the truth is not in him. And so this has to mean then that God has a way of keeping on cleansing his children who are faithful to the gospel that's been delivered to them. Remember in 1 John what it say would happen? If you walk in the light as he's in the light, what happens? And it just said, you can't say you haven't sinned, but if you walk in the light as he's in the light, his blood cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Gene?
One thing that's kind of amazing with that too, that same thought, is we know that Jesus is the only person that's ever walked on the face of the earth as perfect.
Yep.
But if God created me, that we're perfect in him, Jesus does it. We're far from perfect, but if we're in him,
we reach our goal in him. We come to our maturity, we're made perfect in him. And in another way of looking at it, we share in his perfection in that way. And I think we're headed to that actually in this passage here, as we'll try to show. It's a good point, Gene. Thanks. All right, now the second part of this here now, the other Abel, and notice what I'm doing here. I'm reading verse 24. Now to him who is able. And I've dealt with the first two to keep you, and I'm skipping down now to the second two. And to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. All right, now we need to think about this. This is the goal Gene was just talking about, to which we are moving. To present you before the presence of his glory is to set you before the presence of his glory. In American Standard Version, it is to make you stand in the presence of his glory. In the New American Standard Version, which in itself is a wonder for a human being, imperfect as we would be on our own, to be set before the glory of a God who to see beforehand would have done what to us? What would it have done to Moses when God's glory passed by if Moses had not been hidden in a cleft of the rock? All right, he would have died. You can't see it. God said you can't see it and live. But here, you're invited close up into his presence just to stand there. And we shouldn't overlook the wonder of that. The word blameless that's used here, first, blameless. Blameless is without blemish. The American Standard Version translates it. It's the same word, and this ties to what Gene was just commenting about too. This is the same word that's used of the Lamb who by whose blood we are saved. In 1 Peter 1, verse 19. Remember, a Lamb without blemish or spot. Perfect. Right? And he God's able to set us in his presence blameless, forgiven, without fault, meaning that it would have been washed away. We would have been recreated, remade. We'd be new creatures in Christ in that way. With great joy is the other part of it. In exceeding joy, one of the versions has it. With rejoicing, another has it. It's a really strong word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 8, where the older translations would have it, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I used to hear that sung once in a while. And that would be, I think, the reason for the joy is there would be the response of God's people for our completed salvation. Just joy. No other emotion, just joy. I'd like to share with you a series of three statements that I think might help us to glimpse the wonder of this just a little bit. These are phrases that use these terms that we've mentioned here. First, from Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27, Christ gave himself up for her, that's the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor or glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Isn't that just what this says God is able to do? Yes. John 17 and 24 next. This is Jesus praying that last night, and this is the next to the last thing he said in that prayer, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. What would you see if you were set before the presence of his glory? Blameless. You'd see his glory. What did Jesus ask of his Father here? That those that I've cleansed by the washing of the water, by the word, so that they would be without blemish, may be with me where I am to see my glory. And then look at 1 John 3 and verse 2. John says, we're children of God. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. So that's the kind of important thought, line of thought, that appears here at the end of Jude. All right, run out of time even more. Move with me to this next. So what is Jude doing now, having started with this now to him? What does he now ascribe to him? He says, so we commit everything to him now. With all this danger present, we look, and while we're trying to do what verses 17 through 23 says, we now turn all of this over to God. This is how we approach him. He says, to the only God, our Savior. I think to the only God, our Savior, might strike, go ahead, Linda, put that next phrase up. It might strike a little bit at some of the false teaching. Maybe they were suggesting that everybody has his God or his home view of God, and that we do things actually to rescue or save ourselves, or though our gods do. And Jude is confessing straight out, there's just one God, and he's the one who does the saving. Okay, that's the basic bottom line conviction, isn't it? And then through Jesus Christ our Lord, and I have jotted down in the margin of my outline here, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, for there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, himself man. Who is that? Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so we, you kind of hear, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. No one comes to the Father but my me. I'm the way and the truth and the life. Remember that? That's kind of what I hear when I read those two statements. And this is what we have learned through the gospel, and this is the relationship in which we stand with the Father and with our Lord through the gospel. And we're recognizing that. So what we now ascribe to him is mentioned next. To ascribe it means this is what we confess belongs to him. This is what we know is his. First, glory and majesty. Glory is moral splendor. I'll call it that. Moral splendor. It's the shining forth. Like what would be happening to you from the sun if those shades weren't down right now. Glory. And then majesty is kingly majesty. It's what one paraphrase translates, awful transcendence. Awful meaning not bad, but so full of wonder that it would drive you to your knees. Then dominion and authority. Or dominion and power, or power and authority, depending on how they're translated. Dominion is control. It's ascribing, it's recognizing God's control. It's his world. The world is in his mighty hands. This is his might. Might belongs to him. And then authority is ability to do whatever he decides. This is his sovereign freedom of action. He can do what he wills. And then before all time and now and forevermore. Isn't there something majestic just about that phrase? What is involved in before all time and now and forevermore? What's involved in that phrase? Eternity, right? Eternity. So these attributes of God do not change. Things that we've glory, majesty, dominion, and authority were his, are his, and will be his. And it's because of that that we are convinced that even people like us can see his salvation brought to its completion, even in a world where there are ungodly people doing ungodly things and sometimes leading the Lord's people astray, we still can make it to heaven because God is able and because glory and majesty and dominion and honor belong to him. And then our response to all of that is what? Amen. What does that mean? So be it. It means so be it. So this statement, verses 24 and 25, is a confession of reality from the faithful Christian's point of view. Whatever else is gone, this is what is. And in this way, what we're saying is these are true, faithful words. This is what we believe, and this is where we stand. So knowing what belongs to him who is able, we give him what belongs to him. We're trying to recognize what's his, not to these ungodly ones that he's mentioned. And having given to God what is His, including ourselves, by the way, ourselves to Him, now we move ahead with peace. That's what Jude wants for the Lord's faithful people. He wants us to move ahead with peace. You can see why a lot of us think that this is the most beautiful ending to any of the letters in the New Testament, can't you? In that way. But really, this is what you find at the beginning and ending of the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Your name be kept holy, your kingdom come, your will be done. All glory and honor and dominion and power be yours. That's what's happening here. And I think in that way we take the encouragement from it. I so appreciate you reading through this letter with me. You may not have, none of you except those who were in Josh's class a while back, you might not have done 6 class periods on Jude. But we'd be the poorer if we didn't read this little letter and to take it to heart. Appreciate your reading along with us. How about standing just there where you are, if you don't mind, and leading us in a prayer to close the class tonight. All the rest of you have a really good week this rest of the week.
Father, thank you for this evening, Father. Thank you for the time that you have to study your word. Father, help us take this heart. Help us know that we do that, your son, to be a Lord, and help us through and to deal with your praise. Father, we pray that we go to this building and we have to take a travel. Father, we pray that the revelation will be able to speak your name to other people. And look at those opportunities, Father, for people to share. Father, we know there's many, many great people we want to keep those in our thoughts and prayers this week. That's for that. Father, we also that for blessings on our country, help us to slow down and work upon Father, we can lean on you, that our elected officials will also turn back to Father. We ask all the prayers in your son's name.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Gene. See you guys later on.